And we can go ahead and open up in prayer and get going. Dear God, we thank you for our time together, and we pray your blessing as we look into your word to better live holy lives, pleasing you, loving each other, and we ask your blessing on our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Just by way of review, we started by looking at the Jerusalem offering that Paul collected, and we remarked that the motivation for the offering was twofold. One was for the poor in Jerusalem, but the second was to promote unity between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. And so that was one of the purposes of the offering. And the reason that there needed to be unity promoted had a lot to do with the believing Jews who still had a difficult time understanding where the law fit in the Christian life. And so there were many demands made on the Gentile Christians, including circumcision and keeping the law. And so the offering, in effect, was an effort to promote peace between Jews and Gentiles. The second thing that we've looked at, that we started to look at last time, was the book of Galatians and Paul's treatment of legalism in the book to the churches in Galatia. And then the third thing, some contemporary application. So what I plan to do today is finish the discussion on Galatians and then look a bit at Colossians, because he also deals with legalism in Colossians, which is, he writes several years after the book of Galatians, and then talk a little bit about some contemporary applications today. So in terms of the timeline, again, Paul was born maybe around AD 5 to 10. The first missionary journey was AD 47 to 49, and this is when Paul and Barnabas spend most of the time in the region of Galatia here. And as you recall, the reason for the Jerusalem Council that happened in around AD 49 or AD 50 is because after Paul had and Barnabas had gone through the region of Galatia, there were some Christian Jews from Jerusalem who'd gone after them and had been promoting this idea that, no, you also need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law to be a Christian. And so so Paul and Barnabas travel down or up to Jerusalem, and they get a decision from the elders. And then in the second missionary journey, as we see in Acts 16:4, they traveled from town to town and delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So they went around planting new churches, but also explaining, no, you don't need to be circumcised and keep the law to be a Christian. And so this is, they started off going through the region of Galatia, where they had been initially, and then into Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. Yeah. Yes, right. Right. Yeah. Did I say Barnabas? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good point. Paul and Barnabas split, and Barnabas and John Mark went, I think they went to Cyprus initially. And the third missionary journey is the journey where Paul collects most of the offering, as we talked about. And we know, based on what is written in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans, that the churches in Macedonia were particularly poor, but also very generous. And we also know from Corinthians that Paul had to admonish them on more than one occasion to get ready for the offering and to store up and to save and so on. So we looked at the book of Galatians to basically begin our discussion of how Paul addressed this heresy right after the Jerusalem Council. And so I put some questions in here, but I guess we've already discussed this, right? So where's Galatia in this area right here? And what country is this currently? Does anybody know? Turkey, yeah. So this is the area of Turkey right in here. And the central issue Paul was writing to address in the book of Galatians was... I know we just mentioned it, but what the gospel? Yeah, circumcision and law keeping was a central part of the heresy that the Judaizers had been spreading. And so he says in Galatians 5:3-4, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And in Acts 15:1-5, that's where we see at the Jerusalem Council, that was the issue that was addressed there. Acts 15:1, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with them. And then they go to Jerusalem. And then you see in Jerusalem, when they're there with the apostles and other members of the church, it says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they get up, they say, no, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law. So this is the central issue that was addressed by the council, and it's also one of the central issues Paul addresses in Galatians. So it's a good book to look at with respect to the issue of legalism. So how did this strike at the heart of the gospel? What was the problem with this? We kind of talked briefly about this last time, but what's the problem? So what's the problem with telling people, okay, you should also be circumcised and you should keep the law? Yeah, Christy? Yeah, exactly. It takes away what Christ did on the cross. And in particular, Paul says in Galatians there, where he's addressing this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Instead, we're justified by faith in Christ. What he did was sufficient, not what we're doing of our own. And we mentioned this quote from Luther last time as well. And the third thing we addressed was this issue of syncretism. And what do we mean by syncretism, and how does this relate to what Paul was addressing? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So it's combining two different things. And so they were doing circumcision plus faith and works plus faith. And Paul was explicit to say, if you do that, Christ will be of no value to you. So if you read in Galatians 5, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So, this idea of trying to combine anything with Christ's finished work leaves us empty, without anything. So, so today, the parts that we didn't get to had more to do with the consequences of legalism and what's the solution he proposes in Galatians and the outcome of that, and then contemporary examples. So what is legalism, And one of the things that I think we see from Galatians here and also in other places, legalism, it is a heavy burden. You see in Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And this idea of yoke is of a heavy burden. Similarly, we see in Acts 15:10, when Peter is speaking, he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And you can think of Matthew 23:1-5, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he says the same thing about the heavy burdens, the yoke that the law can bring. And in particular, in that case, the additions to the law that the Pharisees had added, the many things beyond what was given in Scripture. So legalism is a yoke of bondage, a heavy burden. And there are basically two types of legalism. One type is adding works to what Christ has done. So Galatians 2:16 is where we see this. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." And this is the account that Paul's giving of his disagreement with Peter, where he stood up and confronted Peter directly. But this points to one dimension of legalism would be to say, well, you can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses and unless you're circumcised. And that's the justification part. But there's a second type of legalism, is that relating to God through rules as a believer. That could be a second component of legalism. And we can see that in Galatians 3:3, where Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So in Galatia, he and Barnabas had gone through, there were people who had believed, who had placed faith in Christ, who were believers, they were Christians. But then you had the Judaizers come through and tell them, no, you need to do more, you need to do the works of the law, you need to be circumcised. And so they'd been justified, but they were trying to achieve sanctification through rule-keeping and law-keeping. And so he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As to the first type of legalism, Luther says this in response, or in relation to Galatians 5:1, and I thought this was a pretty powerful quote, so I thought it would be useful to share this. "Rightly are the doers of the law called the devil's martyrs. They take more pains to earn hell than the martyrs of Christ to obtain heaven. Theirs is a double misfortune. First, they torture themselves on earth with self-inflicted penances. And finally, when they die, they gain the reward of eternal damnation." And he has the Catholic Church in mind, particularly when he's writing this, that they, you know, the monks had gone through so much, and yet at the end, what do they gain? They don't gain anything. So all the self-inflicted penance gives them nothing. And as we already talked about, this was the exact form of legalism also addressed at the Jerusalem Council. The second type of legalism that he addresses, we've seen earlier, but I think also a good example of this is Peter, when Paul brings that out in verses 11 to 14, where he says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So this is the idea of the party of the circumcision still is holding fast to the law, and these Gentiles may be mixing milk and meat or eating pork or whatever, and they're unclean. And instead of eating with them, Peter's pulling back and participating in this legalistic view of law keeping. And so this is kind of the second type of legalism that we see. And with respect to this, I think here are two relevant quotes. I shared this quote from James Boyce last week, where he says, "Paul is condemning a theology of circumcision that makes works necessary for salvation and seeks to establish conformity to some external standard behavior as a mark of spirituality." So that second part that's underlined, I think, is relevant to this, that we have an external standard that's not biblical, that's not something that God has directly specified in Scripture, but yet we're holding that up to say, if I meet this, I'm spiritual, as opposed to relating to God through the work that Christ has done, and loving Him and seeking to obey Him and to please Him, not based on our rule-keeping of these rules that we ourselves have designed. The second, I think, is a good quote from Phil Johnson. And it's, incidentally, if you look at, you know, Phil Johnson has done different blogs. One of them is Pyromaniacs. And if you go to Pyromaniacs and you can search that website, you can search that website for legalism. And he has, I don't know, a lot of blogs. I didn't read them all. I read a few, but he has a lot of blogs on legalism. He likes to write about this. But he says this: "It's the tendency to reduce every believer's duty to a list of rules. At its root is a belief that holiness is achieved by legal means, by following a list of standards. It brings people under a yoke of bondage Scripture has not placed on them." So the idea of legalism, it's putting on a new bond, and it's forcing us to conform to things that we have said make us spiritual. So what are some of the consequences of legalism? And incidentally, feel free to jump in and add to anything or clarify or ask questions. What are some of the consequences of legalism? I think just in this little section of Galatians 5, we see a few. One is, it hinders us from actually obeying the truth. We think we're doing well by keeping our rules, but actually we're hindered from obeying the truth. In verse 7, it says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And a couple of the commentaries that I looked at on this verse some time back remarked that this athletic imagery is seen, you know, frequently in Paul, but this is a particular word that would be used to refer to a race. So it's the imagery of a race, but the Judaizers had hindered the Galatian believers from running in this race. And the word here for hindered is a Greek word that's a military word that means to set up an obstacle or break up a road. And here it refers to illegal interference of a runner who cuts ahead of another one. I won't click this little hyperlink, but I don't know if some of you remember the race in the Olympics where there was Zola Budd, the South African who ran without shoes, and Mary Decker, I think. And if you remember, Zola Budd was running in this race and tripped Mary Decker, and there was some debate whether it was intentional or not intentional. But I think that's kind of a neat picture of, you know, Mary Decker's winning this race and Zola Budd trips her, or Mary Decker's running strong, Zola Budd trips her, and so Mary Decker's out of the race. And this is what happened to the Galatian believers. They're running really well. Paul and Barnabas come through, they have faith in Christ, they're doing well. And then these legalizers come in and trip them up and they fall down and they're out of the race. So this is the imagery of legalism. This is one of the consequences. It keeps us from obeying Christ. A second consequence of legalism is it's very infectious. As he says in verse 9, verse 8, "This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." So we can see this from Peter, and from Barnabas, just from two chapters earlier, right? Peter, who had seen the vision from heaven and spent so much time with Christ, was carried away because of the legalists. So it's infectious. I think the other thing that we can see potentially about legalism is later on in this chapter, where in verse 15, Paul writes, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." And then down in verses 20 to 21, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, and they include these things: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and so on." So I think legalism can lead to conflict in this way in a church for a few different reasons. For one, I think it inevitably creates an atmosphere where we can become comparing ourselves with others. So you can see just the general idea of not comparing yourself with others. Paul writes about in chapter 6, verse 4, "Let each one examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." And in Galatians 5:26, just above, well, I should read that whole thing from 25 to 26, where he's saying, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And so I think to some extent this is what can happen when the Judaizers come in. I get circumcised, but my brother over there doesn't get circumcised. I'm keeping the food law, but he's not keeping it. All of a sudden, I start comparing myself to him, and I'm judging him, and that leads to conflict and pride, because I'm saying, I'm a better Christian than that guy over there. And the reason I'm a better Christian than that guy over there is because I'm keeping this list of rules and he's not keeping it. So it can lead to that conflict, potentially, and pride. And similarly, we see in James 3, when we look at the what's the source of conflict, James 3, verses 13 all the way through to 4:6. I won't read the entire thing, but verse 16 I think is appropriate, where it says, "Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And then in chapter 4 he talks about the source of quarrels and conflicts. But I think the idea was when there's jealousy and ambition, selfish ambition, these things lead to conflict, and legalism can promote that. So Phil Johnson says this: a similar thing was going on in Corinth, where there was sectarianism, and some people were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas," and there was tension that way. He comments on this with respect to legalism, where he says, "This is a good guideline." That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul says, "I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written." Don't develop this external code that you have to adhere to. And Phil Johnson said, "This is a good guideline for how we should exercise our Christian liberty. Don't go beyond what is written in Scripture. Don't make rules to impose on others. Don't devise rituals and forms of worship that are not authorized. And don't speak on such matters where God has been silent. That's the whole principle of sola scriptura applied to Christian living." So I think that's a helpful context. So this kind of brings us to what's the solution to legalism, and that's what Paul addresses in Galatians 5 and 6 that we've been looking at. And what does he say in Galatians 5 and 6? The key principle there is verses 13 to 16, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So that's the key. John Stott notes, "If we walk by the Spirit, we would love one another more, and if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens, and if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified." I think that's a good quote, but that's the summary of it. And we can't love our brother as we should, as Dan noted last week, without the help of the Holy Spirit. That standard is too high. Loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourself is something we can't do without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul goes on in chapter 5, starting in 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then he talks about the characteristics of the flesh, and then the characteristic of the Spirit, starting in 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So those are the things that, as Christians, God, that's the solution to legalism. The Holy Spirit provides that. Yeah, Dan? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. We're doing it by our own human effort, and we need supernatural power to be able to really keep the law, to really love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor. And if we're trying to do it on our own, yeah, we're going to be doing the works of the flesh. Luther says this about the "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." "You do not need any book of instruction to teach you how to love your neighbor. All you have to do is to look into your own heart, if it's sanctified, right? If God's done that, and it will tell you how you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor, he goes on to say, is every person, especially those who need my help. As long as a person remains a human being, so long is he to be an object of our love." And he kind of goes on in where those little dots are to describe that. But the general idea is, we know, If we're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and we're being sensitive to God's Word, we kind of know who our neighbor is and we know what we need to do. That's his point. We don't need a rule book. We don't need separate rules to know how to love our neighbor. And this extends also, I think, in the other direction, to loving our neighbor who may have more strict preferences or different preferences than us. And we see this, I think, when we talked about Paul when he delivered the Jerusalem offering. Remember, he was asked to go into the temple with some men who were going to go through some ceremonies, and Paul paid their fees. And let's see, let me go back to Acts and just read that real quick, because it says this, the apostle said this to Paul when he gets there with the Jewish offering, "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they all have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" This is in Acts 21, sorry, verses 20 and following. "Therefore do this, we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law." Now, it could have been that Paul would have said, these believing Jews need to change their preferences about things, and I'm not going to go in the temple, and I'm not going to pay this money, because we know that's where Paul ended up getting arrested, and things go on from there. But instead, he was very gracious. And I think we see this, he provides this guidance in Romans chapter 14 to 15, which he wrote not too long before he was arrested in Jerusalem. Because he writes in Romans 14 to 15 on the offering that he's collecting. So in Romans 14 to 15, it goes the other way into accepting those who may have different preferences than us that may be stricter preferences. So he goes through and says, in Romans 14 to 15, let me just read that real quick. Where he says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt he who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted them. So it goes in both directions. We need to accept one another and love one another, whether we're on the stricter side of the particular issue or not. And I think that's the point that he makes here in Romans 14 to 15. And I'll just kind of jump past. Well, I guess I thought I heard kids coming up the stairs. So he brings out several things in this passage. One, we should accept one another, not view one another with contempt. Two, we should remember that we're ultimately judged by God. He makes that point. So when we make a choice about how we're going to live with Christian liberty, remember, we give an account to God for that. Third, we should seek our brother's interests, he highlights in Romans, which he also highlights in Galatians. So our interest should be toward our Christian brother, not causing them to stumble, loving them. And the fourth, we should be sensitive to our conscience and inform our conscience by the Word of God. So these are all things that we keep in mind when we're thinking of legalism. So the other thing, so to summarize some of the key points in Galatians, he addresses that, well, maybe before I get to the summary, I was going to talk about the contemporary issues related to legalism, but before that, I wanted to just highlight a couple of things that he describes in Colossians that also fit. So in Colossians, there was a heresy taking root that undermined the deity of Jesus, and second, it placed an emphasis on human works. And so you see some of the same points that he raises in Galatians, also in Colossians, which comes much later. Colossians is written approximately 10 or 11, 12 years later after Galatians. So here he says in Colossians 2, 8 to 15, that this was a tradition of men. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And some of the things that they were promoting included circumcision, as we see in the book of Colossians. This was still being promoted as something that we needed to do, as well as a legalistic view of food, drink, and holy days, as he notes in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So you know, we talked about this balance of whether of accepting one another, but here F.F. Bruce notes that ekklesia, it's precisely Christian liberty that requires to be asserted in the face of attempts to undermine it. So in this case, and in Galatians, it was important to address it directly, to say, no, you don't need to observe special days, or you don't need to observe the dietary laws. The reality is in Christ, because it was undermining what Christ had done. So in some instances, it's important to address it that way. In other instances, it's important to overlook it, and as Paul did in Jerusalem by going to the temple. So the asceticism that they were promoting, Paul notes also, is masquerades wisdom, where he says, starting in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commands and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. So I think this is the idea of the legalism. The keeping of the law has indeed an appearance of wisdom, but it doesn't have any value in promoting self-indulgence and in really keeping the law. So what are some examples of legalism? We could go through lots of different examples. This is one I pulled off. The 19th century holiness movement had taboos, many different kinds of taboos: theaters, ball games, card playing, dancing, lipstick, tobacco. So, you know, you can look, and in our historical context, we can see things and we can say, those are kind of, I can't believe that people would have those prohibitions. You know, I think currently you can kind of say what are some current examples of legalism? You could fill in the blank. But one, I think, it would be any rule-based means of relating to God that could be a good thing, but you could turn into a legalistic kind of thing. Second could be any human rule or preference becomes legalistic when it gets imposed on other people. So you know, there could be some good things that I pursue to promote holiness in my own life, but then I see John and I say, John, you need to be doing this. You really should be doing this and not doing that, or something, you know. So if I'm starting to impose it on others, then it can become legalistic. And the third, when I start comparing myself with others based on how I'm keeping the rules that I have set up that I think are important to follow, then that can also become legalistic. And certainly the idea of thinking, because I did X and Y, I'm spiritual, as opposed to looking at the fruits of the Spirit in my life. Am I really loving my brother? Am I really doing this with humility? Am I really wanting the best for others? Those are the things that are more of a telltale sign that I'm spirit-filled and living in a spiritual way, as opposed to whether or not I'm keeping that list of rules. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That could be legalistic. Sure. Yeah. Like, you know, coming. The scripture is clear that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So there should be a regular habit of meeting with other Christians. But it could be that I decide that you need to come to our 6 o'clock men's group Monday morning, or Carson has to come. And if he's not coming to that, he's not spiritual. And I've decided that's an important thing to do. And so, but that would be inappropriate of me to do that. Because his coming or not coming to that, in the first place, that's not my right to judge that. In the second place, that doesn't have any bearing on his walk with the Lord. Now, So yeah, there are definitely some things that would be not physical like that. Is that? Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we can list the gamut. I grew up in conservative independent Baptist church where there were lots of things, you know, hair, dress length, and Bible translations, and lots of different things, that those kinds of things, you know, maybe personally, I want to set a rule that I'm not going to see a certain kind of movie, but I don't want to start imposing that on others that or see movies at all, you know. So there are some things that I might set as boundaries for myself and my family that I think are promoting holiness, but I'm going beyond Scripture when I start trying to assess my spirituality by keeping those rules, and then when I start assessing spirituality of other people based on whether or not they keep the same rules I'm keeping. And I think that's common thing, irrespective of what culture and what time period we're living in. It's easy for people to want to do that. Any other comments? Or yeah, hypocritical. Yeah, so, you know, maybe with the Pharisees, where they would tithe mint and dill but neglect the weightier matters of the law and might not hesitate to seize a widow's property or something.
Sometimes legalism can be disguised in trying to be good, but not knowing, like, you impose legalism on yourself, saying, I got to read X amount of verses a day.
Yeah.
And it becomes more of a routine rather than.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, I think it's good. I mean, it's important. It's a hard balance. You know, we want spiritual disciplines, because if I don't, if I'm not in the Scripture, if I'm not meditating on God's Word, but you know, that should also come out of a heart of love. David says, "Oh, how I love your law! I love it, and so it's my meditation every day. I love it. I want to meditate on it because I know it helps me draw nearer to God. But at the same time." So I need to have these disciplines to help me do that, but I can't also say just because I'm keeping these disciplines means I'm a spiritual person. So it's a balance, and I think, you know, we all just have to be conscious of it, because I fall into that, I know, and it's easy to do, to fall into saying, okay, because I'm doing these things, God's pleased with me. Uh-huh. So, yeah. Yeah.
In the Scriptures, in the Gospels, it talks about the yoke of Christ. My yoke is easy.
Yes.
So it's not like we don't have a yoke. It's a different kind of a yoke.
Yeah.
In a servant, it's a relationship with Christ.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. It's, you know, when you're loving your brother, you're trying to serve them, that doesn't feel like a burden, really. But, you know, if you do have these XYZ laws, those things can start feeling like a burden if you don't live up to it. Yeah, Dan.
I was going to say that the spirituality, the Bible does give us a description of what spirituality looks like. It's the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
It's the changed life, the born again life, that you're no longer walking in a pattern of sin. You're now walking according to the Spirit, walking according to the principles of loving your neighbor, loving God. And that, so there is a way to measure spirituality.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Measuring it based on their own flesh.
Right.
I was just going to read this portion in Galatians
6. Yes.
Where Paul wraps up the letter in 6:12, and which is where the issue of the flesh comes in with legalism. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to work to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So he just circumcision, they avoided persecution from the Jews. And Christ, and Paul's saying, it's all about the cross. If I get persecuted for the cross,
mm-hmm.
praise God.
Mm-hmm.
These guys are avoiding that
mm-hmm.
by their legalism.
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of an interesting twist to it, how he argues that. But.
Yeah, that's certainly true. And you see it when he goes back to Jerusalem. And that's why there was an uproar among the Jews, because he had been accused of being a lawbreaker. And you see, I mean, his persecution in many places was due to that.
Barnabas did the same. They were afraid of the persecution of being
mm-hmm.
maligned for the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So they kind of fell back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's basically all that I had. And... you know, just in conclusion, we relate to God through grace. And second, you know, it's easy for all of us to develop that. I know I myself, it's a temptation. So to constantly check ourselves and find out, are we really loving others? Or am I find myself pulling back from someone because they have a different preference? If it's a sin issue, then I need to talk to them. If it's not a sin issue, then I need to let it sit. And finally, you know, the conclusion is love promotes unity. The whole law is fulfilled if you love your neighbor as yourself. If we shoot for that, we'll avoid the problems of legalism, I think. So does anybody have some closing comments or any questions? Or okay, all right. Oh, Christy? Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's good, and it's yeah, especially a good reminder with our kids is promoting that. Yeah. Yeah, Dan. That's a great analogy. You want to close us in prayer? Okay.